We're in Matthew chapter 9 tonight. Let's try to cover a few verses here before we have to go. We remember at the end of chapter 8, Jesus had healed these two men who were possessed by demons, and the people, instead of coming out grateful to Him and excited about it, they wanted Him to leave. They said, "Get out of here. Go away. Stay away from us." And so He did. He left, and He passed across that little sea, the Sea of Tiberias, or Sea of Galilee as it's called. And chapter 9, verse 1 says, He came unto His own city. Now, a lot of people speak of this as being Capernaum. I'm not sure why Capernaum would be Jesus' own city, seeing He was from Nazareth. I would think that Nazareth would be His own city. Nazareth is not on the coast, however. Nazareth is several miles journey inland. So it may be that they landed at Capernaum, and perhaps He went on to Nazareth. Perhaps this is Capernaum. I'm not certain of that. Like I said, since He was from Nazareth, I would think of Nazareth being His home, His own city. And I haven't seen the reasoning behind others thinking it's Capernaum, but at any rate, Jesus makes a stir in this town by walking up to a man who apparently has, I don't know if he had cerebral palsy or if it was something of that effect, but so badly that he couldn't walk and he was laying on a mat, and Jesus just walked up and said, "Your sins are forgiven." Oh, you thought He was going to say, "You're healed," didn't you? But no, He said, "Your sins are forgiven." And that caused quite a stir. You can imagine that it would. Now, I know we tell each other, we say, "Well, you know, you should forgive them." Well, we mean a different thing when we say that than what Jesus meant when He said, "Your sins are forgiven." You see, the Jews understood the teaching of the Scriptures to be, as we do, that only God can forgive a sin. None of us has any power to forgive someone's sin. Now, what we mean when we say you should forgive them, or we say I forgive you, what we mean by that is, I'm not going to hold that against you. I'm not going to keep holding a grudge. I'm going to let it go. But just because we say that doesn't mean God forgives that person. Only God can actually wipe that sin off of the record books. And so when Jesus walks up to this man and says, "Your sins are forgiven," He didn't mean this man had said or done something to him and he was, "Well, I'm going to forgive you for that." That's not what Jesus meant. Jesus meant that all this man's sins that he had ever committed were actually wiped clean. Some of the people were very upset at this. In fact, in other situations of a similar nature in other Gospels, they murmured among themselves saying, "Who can forgive sin but God?" Here we don't have that clarification. But Matthew, writing to a Jewish audience, they would have understood that. And so he just says, this is what happened, and they were upset. And the scribes that were there, they thought within themselves. They didn't say it out loud. They said, "This man's blaspheming. He's speaking evil against God. He's claiming a power that only God can have," is what they were thinking. He was blaspheming. If Jesus were only a man, they would have been right about that. Now, He then, of course, in verse 4, knows what they're thinking. And He says, "Why are you thinking evil things in your heart?" It's amazing, isn't it? They're thinking it. The fact that He knew what they were thinking should have been a sign to them that He's not just a normal fellow. He's something special. And so, they weren't whispering it and He just overheard them. They were thinking it inside themselves. They never spoke it out loud, and yet He knew what they were thinking. That's not something that a man can do. So that should have been their first clue. But then in verse 5, He says, "Which is easier? To say your sins are forgiven," which couldn't really be verified. And I could walk around all over the world telling people, "Your sins are forgiven, your sins are forgiven." Nobody could really verify whether what I was saying was accurate or not. when Jesus just said, your sins are forgiven, there was no way for those people to know whether God had actually forgiven those people's sins or not. Or, he says, is it easier to say, arise and walk? Now see, if I go around to all the crippled folks in the world and start telling them, arise and walk, it's pretty quick to tell whether I've got real power or not, isn't it? Because if I walk up to somebody and say, arise and walk, and they can't, then I'm a fake, I'm a fraud. And so Jesus says, here's the proof in the pudding then. Here we go. I'm going to heal him so that you'll know that the other thing I said was also true. You see, he's put them in this untenable situation where they don't really have any good choice. There's no good way for them to come back at this. The evidence of the statement that couldn't be proven was the healing of the man, because that could be seen and could be proven. They all knew this fellow was laying there with the palsy. Probably most of them had known him before these events took place, so they knew it was a problem. And so for Jesus to be able to say, get up and walk, left them with this little bit of a conundrum. They can't deny that a miracle's taken place because they were standing right there when it happened. So they can't say, oh, he didn't really do that. They can't claim that it was some sort of trickery because they were all there, and even his enemies were witnesses to it. Well then, in the second place, if they say that God gave a man the power to do such amazing miracles while this same man is speaking blasphemy and claiming God's power that's not rightfully his, that impugns God's character. And they get themselves into a mess of hurt over that. To say, oh, God's going to give him the power to do a miracle while he's out there blaspheming. Well, no, nobody would believe that, so they couldn't make that argument. And then the third thing they could have done, I guess, was they could have just denied God altogether and said, well, you know, some people, they just have the ability to heal people. Well, that wouldn't be a very good thing for the religious leaders who believed in God to argue that point, would it? The only other choice that they could make without accepting that he was able to forgive sins and perform the miracle, which would make him God, and they weren't about to accept that proposition, so the only other thing that they could do was say, well, he's got that he lied about being able to forgive sin, but he had that power to do the miracle not from God, but from the devil. The devil gave him that power. And it's a lying wonder, so to speak. It's a trick from Satan to try to deceive people. And in fact, some of the Pharisees, down in verse 34, go just that far, and that's exactly what they do say. But you see, the fact that the man did get up and go home showed that Jesus had the power that he claimed that he had. If only God can forgive sins, and Jesus forgave this man's sins, then the logical conclusion we can draw is that Jesus is God. It's right there. And that's why he performed the miracle, to show them, this is who I really am. He says, but that you may know that I have the power to forgive sin. And if he had the power to forgive sin, then he had to have been God. We have to be careful. Wording in arguments, logical reasoning, sometimes the wording can give us some trouble if we're not careful. And there are a lot of thoughts in the scriptures that are built on logical reasoning. And Jesus uses a lot of what we would call logic in these arguments with the Pharisees and others. But we have to be careful of it because it can get confusing. And a word like in that, if only God can forgive sins and Jesus forgave sins, then Jesus is God. The word only is a very important word. Without the word only, there's a lot left for us to wonder about. Only is a very important word. It defines the limits of the argument that's being made. And it can be problematic. I remember a little routine that Abbott and Costello did. I think they did it in one of their movies, in fact, where somebody was trying to prove to another person, and they walked up to him and they said, I can prove you're not here. I said, what do you mean? I'm standing right here. He said, no, you're not. He said, I can prove it. I said, okay, prove it. And so they said, well, are you in Cincinnati? Fellow said, well, no, I'm not in Cincinnati. Well, are you in San Francisco? No, I'm not in San Francisco. Well, are you in New York City? Well, no, I'm not in New York City. Well, if you're not in Cincinnati and you're not in San Francisco and you're not in New York City, you must be somewhere else. Well, yeah. Well, if you're somewhere else, you can't be here. Well, they kind of switched up some of the wording there to trick things. And, you know, people use that kind of faulty logic and reasoning all the time to try to debunk the Bible and to try to cast doubt on the Scriptures. And so we have to watch out for that kind of thinking. People do it every day. And the sad thing is, many people believe those things that are from faulty reasoning. In verse 8, the multitude is amazed by the miracle. But they missed the point. Notice what they say there in verse 8. He says, but when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God. It's good they glorified God, but look what? Which had given such power unto men. They missed the point. The point wasn't that God had given such power unto men. The point was that Jesus wasn't a man. Well, I mean, he was physical, a being, a man, human being in that sense, but he wasn't just a man. The whole point of this whole situation was him trying to show that he was much more than just a man, that he was God in the flesh. And so, even though the multitude is amazed by the miracle, and they glorified God, they did it for the wrong reason. They missed the point. And isn't that the way we are sometimes? We miss the point of the thing. Well, Jesus then recruits Matthew to follow him as he's walking on along. Chances are this is not their first encounter. And who in their right mind, if a total stranger walks by and says, get up and follow me, is just going to hop up and take off with them? There's a pretty good chance that Jesus and Matthew had some run-ins before this. He's also called Levi in Luke. And Luke tells us that Matthew, or Levi, is the one that made the feast at his house that Jesus is about to be at in verse number 10. Now Matthew is one of these hated tax collectors, despised, considered just by virtue of his occupation a sinner, and yet Jesus isn't ashamed to have him called as one of his disciples or even to spend time with him socially and eat with him, as we see in a couple of verses down. Imagine Matthew having to write all this about how he was having this dinner party with Jesus there, and there were a lot of sinners there in his house. I don't know. I'll be honest with you, though. I bet Susan's going to have a lot of sinners in her house tonight. Now, hopefully we're forgiven sinners. Hopefully we don't still have going to carry those sins over there with us. But the Pharisees had this naive idea that somehow they could separate themselves from all the sinners in the world. Remember Jesus' prayer to the Father? I pray not that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from evil. We can't separate ourselves from every sinner in the world. To do so, we'd have to leave the world, Paul says in 2 Corinthians. He had written to the church there in Corinth not to associate with certain sinful people, and then he said, but I'm not talking about the sinful people of the world, because otherwise you just have to leave the world. He said, but if somebody calls themselves a brother, and they do these things, you don't associate with them. You withdraw yourselves from those individuals. The Pharisees try to stir up problems for Jesus by talking behind his back in verse 11. The cowards won't just walk up to him and ask him. Of course not. Every time they confront him, he stomps them. He argues them down so convincingly they don't have a leg left to stand on. So instead they think, Well, we'll sneak around here. We'll just talk behind his back. We'll talk to his disciples. And so they go up to his disciples and they start asking, what kind of master is that you got? And they're eating with all those sinners. Eating with the tax collectors. King James says publicans, of course. But, you know, what is it? What's the problem here? Now, we've got to be careful that we don't judge someone based simply on the fact that they're with somebody else. Now, sometimes two people that are together are doing things together that are wrong. But sometimes two people are just together. You know, you ride on a bus or a plane or a train or whatever, you know, you don't know everything about all those folks. You come to church with folks, you don't know everything about all those folks. Live in the neighborhood with folks. Go to, you know, you work with folks. There's a lot of people that you're around and that you have to associate with in one degree to one degree or another, and you don't know. We've got to be careful. Every one of us, if we don't have it right in our family, we know somebody or we're related to somebody distantly, or you know, there's always somebody that's doing just about any sin that's listed in the Bible. And I bet some of them were there at Thanksgiving and Christmas dinners with you, at your family get-togethers. And they were doing all sorts of evil things, or had and have done those things. Shall we just lock ourselves away in a monastery, try to keep the sin out? See, that's what the Pharisees were trying to do. The Pharisee really thought that he could separate himself from all of the sinners in the world. But he forgot about one. He forgot about the one that laid a head down on his pillow every night. He forgot about himself. He couldn't separate himself from himself. And he was a sinner. In fact, in many of these instances, it seems he was the worst of the sinners. Then Jesus, in verse 12, points to another flaw in their thinking. When he heard them talking to his disciples about him eating with the sinners, he said, those that are whole, those that are healthy, don't need a doctor. But those that are sick. Well, we understand that. Most of us don't go to the dentist unless we've got a problem with the teeth. We don't go to the eye doctor unless there's a problem with our eyes. We don't go to the ear, nose, and throat specialist unless there's a problem with that. If we, you know, we don't go to the doctor unless we're running a fever or, you know, some other ailment, have a broken bone or something. If we're whole and healthy, we don't go to the doctor. Of course not. Why should we? We're healthy. When we get sick, we go, oh, well, I'm and I know some of us don't go, well, you know, if I'm not better by tomorrow, and then the next day, well, I feel a little better, so if I don't get a little better tomorrow, I'll go. And we keep putting it off and putting it off. But, oh, I'll go if I get worse. But when we're sick is the time we'd need a doctor, not when we're healthy. Well, people who are sick with sin are the ones that need a doctor too. They need to go to the doctor. And the only doctor that can help with the sickness of sin is Jesus. And the church is His hospital. It's His doctor's office where people have to come to meet with Him. And so we have to bring people in who are sick. And unfortunately, we sometimes, like those Pharisees, we want to separate ourselves from the sick people. But you can't do that. We've got to be God's nurses to help bring the sick people in and help them get to see the doctor. And we need to be sure that we're doing that. Verse 13. There are a lot of things Jesus said that kind of difficult sometimes. He says here, but go and learn what that means. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. For I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. I wonder if we've learned what God meant when He said that. I would have mercy and not sacrifice. Seems an odd statement coming from the very God who instituted the sacrificial system. This quote from Hosea chapter 6 and verse 6. And I wish I could say that I understand everything that Jesus is teaching in all of these situations, and I certainly can't. But let's consider a couple of thoughts here. If we go back and we look at the original back there in Hosea, and then think about what's going on here with Jesus and the Pharisees, maybe we can learn a little bit about it. Certainly, he's not saying that God didn't want the people to be doing their sacrifices. That's not what Hosea meant. Why would he have commanded those sacrifices if he didn't want the people to keep them? But if you read the context there in Hosea 6, the problem seems to be that they were doing these sacrifices, they were doing the rituals, but it was all on the surface and their heart wasn't in it. God wanted their heart to be in it. And that's why he said, I want mercy. He said, I want knowledge of God in the latter part of that verse. I want you to know me, not just keep a bunch of rules and regulations. And the Pharisees were some of the worst at that. They'd keep the little rules and regulations. Jesus talked about them tithing the little herbs from their garden. Make sure they gave a tenth. Every tenth leaf, I give one to God. And they probably measured the leaves to make sure. You know, well, that one's a little bigger and that one's a little smaller. I better give this one because it's just the right size. Down to the T they had it figured out. But they were missing the point. They were missing their relationship with God. And see, Jesus points out in the latter part, I've not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. Now the Pharisees were offended by this. Well, of course we're righteous and he didn't come for us. Again, they missed the point. He did come for them. He was calling to them. They just didn't realize they were part of the group he was calling. They thought everybody else was the sinners, and they weren't. But see, Paul clarified that. In Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, he said, there is none righteous. No, not one. And he went on to talk about the human race in some terms that make us kind of ashamed to be a member of that particular group of people. He said, there's nobody. Nobody's righteous. So the Pharisees were wrong. They missed it. Jesus did come for them. He came for everybody because everybody was sick. And you know the sickness that's the worst? Is the one where you don't know you're sick and you think you're okay so you don't go to the doctor? That's the one that's the worst. Because that's the one that'll get you. You thought you were okay. You thought you didn't need the doctor. And that's where the Pharisees were. See, they didn't think that those who had become involved in certain sins could ever be worthy of salvation. Oh, how they were mistaken. Jesus could save from any sin. And we're mistaken too if we ever start believing that. We have this tendency to want to keep the sinners out there. But we've all been sinners. We all still do fall to sin. And realizing that, we need to try to reach out and bring others in to Christ instead of trying to keep them out. That certainly ought to be our goal. If we ever get to the point where we think somebody else, well, that person, they don't need to hear the gospel. They'd never obey it anyway. We don't get to decide that. Jesus decided that the gospel is for all. And we need not ever forget that. Tonight, if you have a need to respond to God's invitation, if you have not done the things that you should, if you don't have the relationship with Him that you should have, that you need to have, if you're not one of His children, if you haven't come to the doctor to be cleansed of your sin and to be healed of that awful disease, come to Him. If you as a Christian, perhaps you've had bad attitudes toward others, or maybe you have thought wrongly about yourself even, you may need the prayers of the church as well. Whatever need you may have, please come as we stand and as we sing.